Well, good morning, everyone. If I had to introduce myself, I probably would have done a far worse job than Grant. I'm excited to be here in Bakersfield. We love Bakersfield. It reminds us of back home because everything is flat. not the food, though. That's been great. And it's a privilege this morning to go into God's Word with you. I think Grant did an excellent job. One thing he would have added is, my heart is to be a servant. And I'm glad that I have the privilege of being at the Master's Seminary and now this morning being able to dive into God's Word with you. I'm going to read our passage this morning coming from the book of James, beginning in verse 13 to 18. As you note, we're beginning in the middle of a chapter, so I'll begin in verse 7. Up to the end of the chapter, just to give us a bit of more context. I'm reading from the LSB, James, chapter number 5, beginning in verse 7. I will read for us, pray, and then we'll look at the text this morning. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevered. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Our text this morning. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven of him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who has turned the sinner from error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Master, we're thankful because your word is accurate, because your word is clear, because your word is inerrant, your word is infallible. We thank you, but this is your truth, not ours. This is your mind, not ours. This is your grace, not ours. And so, Lord, as we approach the text, help me as a preacher to get out of your way. May you preach to your people. May you teach them what you intended them to hear. And whatever which I planned to speak that will not edify, may you stop me from saying it. And whatever I did not intend to speak, but you desire your people to listen, may I speak it. May you be glorified in the reading of your word. May we behold Christ in his beauty, his glory, and may we worship him with hearts of delight as we joyously proclaim that you are our God this morning. In Christ Jesus I pray. Amen. The year was AD 62. On the precipice of the temple in Jerusalem stood a man being accused of following Jesus. He was being questioned by the Pharisees who were at the bottom of the temple on the pavement as they asked him, "Do you truly believe that Christ is he who is to come as the Messiah?" The man responded with umph. The man responded with full confidence, "I do believe that Christ is he who has come. He is truly the Messiah." Behind this man stood a group of Pharisees who were ready to push him off the temple if he would not recant. He did not recant. The Pharisees went ahead and pushed him off the precipice of the temple, and he landed and broke and shattered both of his knees. He did not die. In the last moments, as he bled to death, he yelled at the top of his lungs, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." An angry Pharisee came with a blunt object and crushed his skull, and he died. Till the last days of his life, our Lord's brother, James the Just, was praying. Church history records the story as the death of James. James died a martyr in AD 62 as he was thrown off the temple and murdered by the Pharisees. His last actions, as recorded by Eusebius, were one of praying for his enemies. Church history records that he spent more time in the temple than all the other apostles, to the point that they named him Callous Knees. Others in church history have called him Camel Knees. His knees were so worn out from prayer that they were indistinguishable. It's ironic that when he fell from the temple, the first thing he shattered was his knees, because for the majority of his time, he spent on his knees. It's no surprise then that James begins his book and his letter with prayer. James begins with a very strange teaching. He begins by telling these dispersed Jews who were persecuted in Acts chapter 9 by Paul, and he tells them, "Count it all a joy, brothers." He does not say the suffering is a joy. He says, "Categorize your experience with suffering as a joy. For the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James understands the necessity of us counting the suffering we face as a joy. In fact, in James chapter 1, if you can turn your Bibles there with me, in verse 2, he says, "Consider it all a joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." Another translation of that text would read, "Therefore, brothers, count it a joy when you encounter a kaleidoscope of trials, a diversity of trials, a multifaceted set of trials, some large and some small, some seemingly insignificant and some insurmountable. Count each one of these as a joy." James does not stop there. He continues to realize we're not very good at counting suffering as joy, and he continues to tell the church in verse 5, "But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." James turns to prayer. If suffering is not counted as a joy, you need prayer for you to do that. James begins his letter with joy and suffering and prayer. But also James finishes his book with prayer, suffering, and joy. In our passage this morning in verse 13, James begins and asks, "Is anyone suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then he must pray." He must sing praises, pardon. James understands the critical aspects of humanity and its experience, that we are people who somewhat are like the waves of the ocean. We toss and turn. At one moment, we are rejoicing as we walk through church. At the next moment, that we are weeping. James understands the scope of your experience does not go beyond prayer. So my task this morning is to help you understand the solace of prayer. How do you start a new year, you wonder? Is it a multi-layer set of systematic achievements you need to do? Is it resolutions that we're still trying to complete from 2020? You start the year well by prayer. Understanding the priority of your experience through this year will be determined at how committed and faithful you are to bring your heart, your soul, your circumstance, and your experience before the Lord. Prayer is the solace of the Christian. Prayer is oxygen to the spiritual life of a believer. Prayer is what makes us Christians, because we are no more humble and trusting than when we pray. And this James's task this morning, which is my task, to help you guys understand the solace of prayer. And we're going to understand that or look at that pretty much through two elements of prayer. The first element of prayer we're going to look at is the practice of prayer, and the second element is the power of prayer. The practice of prayer will cover verse 13 all the way through verse 15. And the power of prayer will cover verse 16 to verse 18. I have been kindly told that I can go for 2 hours, so bear with me. But we have to start to ask the question, why is James's treatment of prayer so different? What makes this text significant? James, among the New Testament authors who are writing on exhortations to prayer, comes after the tradition of the other apostles. Romans 15 verse 30 gives us an exhortation to prayer. Ephesians 6 verse 18 gives us an exhortation to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 17 through 18 gives us an exhortation to prayer. Even the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 through 18 to 19 gives us an exhortation to prayer. Why is James's understanding significant? The first reason is historical. James is actually the first book after the tradition of the Old Testament. He writes about 20 years after Christ has been killed, and James is actually at the beginning. He's the forefront. In fact, if you look at the chronology of the book, James's treatment of prayer is first before all others. The second reason is space. James spends 6 verses describing prayer. All the other treatments of prayer in the New Testament take 1 to 2 verses. James spends 6 verses. His description of prayer is significant because James also follows the tradition of the Old Testament Proverbs. He's giving practical wisdom of how to exist in this life through prayer. How to exist this life in light of suffering, in light of joy. How do you continue to pray? So James's treatment is very significant. It's very helpful for us to understand James is not merely giving suggestions. James is actually giving commands on prayer. Experientially, we know of the difficulty of prayer. At times, our prayers are stifled both by joy and by sorrow. And James understands this problem, and so he tries to address it. I think he actually addresses it by looking at these verses. Story is told of Joseph Scriven. Maybe some of you have heard of him. Born in Dublin, raised in Dublin, went to Trinity College and studied for a few years to get his training in theology. Scriven would later be engaged to his high school sweetheart. Only on the eve of their wedding did she fall from a horse on a bridge and died. At 19, he understood the difficulty of life. At 19, he understood that life can be bitter. Trying to escape the sorrow in Ireland, he moves to Canada. Spends a few years tutoring and teaching in the local church. And he tutors a young boy who tells of Joseph to his aunt, who is single. And Joseph falls in love once more. Joseph is on really the precipice of what would define his ministry. Joseph's fiance, a week before their wedding, catches pneumonia and dies. 10 years after the first catastrophe, Joseph understands the difficulty of life, and Joseph is struggling and trying to wrap his head around, how can I exist in this life? His biographer says he comes to a point and he asks the Lord, if it is your will, please do take me, for the suffering is too intense. As if to add insult to injury, 10 years later, Joseph has finally recovered from the many tragedies, and he gets a letter that his mother is dying in Ireland. To get a boat from Canada back to Ireland, he would find his mother passed. Joseph pens what has become one of the famous hymns that we love so much, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit." Take it to the Lord in prayer is not a hymn that came out of joy. It's a hymn that came out in the seasons of suffering. In the pressing of the soul, the wine of God's grace is best produced, as they say. He says in this hymn, he writes, "Blessed Jesus, thou hast promised, thou wilt all my burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all thee in earnest prayer. Soon in glory, bright and clouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship shall be our sweet portion there." Prayer is the activity of earth on this side of heaven. While our mortal bodies suffer the elements and wither away, as they experience the joys and the sufferings, prayer is what seasons our life with faith. It's what pushes us forward. It's what makes the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever, that they have a place that they can call upon with their hearts. And with that, let's look at the elements themselves. Let's jump into the text. Verse 13 through 16, I'll read it for us. Is there anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven of him. In the practice of prayer, as the element we're looking at, James does really three things. He gives to us three types of people. I emphasize this because it's often common to associate prayer to circumstance rather than person. James's intent here is to make sure you understand it's about the persons of prayer, not the circumstances. He begins and he offers us the first type of person who comes to the Lord in prayer, the one who suffers. The word that has been used here for suffering is one who has been exerted upon. I'm not sure how many of you know of farming references. I'm in Bakersfield, so I'm in safe company. But there's a way in which when you're using a tractor on land for an extended period of time, the land below, the growing land, becomes callous. They call it a had pan. So overusage of the tractor on the land creates a layer below the topsoil that hardens. The same language he's using, that this person has suffered for a long time, that they can even name suffering as their next of kin. Suffering has become what consumes them. It's their life. It's their daily bread. It's something they experience often. James is not talking about mere inconveniences. He is not talking about traffic irritations. He is talking about the deep sorrows we face and the person who has suffered for such a long time that suffering has just become part of what they experience daily. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, endure hardship. He uses the same word, an endurance of hardship, an experience of circumstances that are difficult to bear. Another way of looking at it is somebody who has been traded upon. A marching group of soldiers would normally walk the same path, and after a long season, nothing grew anymore. James is saying this is not a person who is somehow flippant with their suffering. It is somebody who understands that life can get difficult. Life can trample you down. If we note the previous section, James has talked about the rich persecuting the poor, even to the level of killing them. It's stealing their pay. And James gives a simple, yet powerful command. If you're this type of person, James says that suffering has just become part of your daily experience. You must pray. Now, it sounds easy to say this because you might probably not be going through this type of suffering. But James's command also, if you notice in verse 13, James's command is missing something. James's command is missing a logical incentive. What do I mean by that? Most commands, if you look in the scripture, say, do this and this will happen. You're expecting, pray, if I'm suffering, then it should follow, the result should be I'm out of suffering, or the suffering goes away. James doesn't add a conclusion. There's a reason why James doesn't add an incentive, and I think it's very telling. James's teaching is prayer does not need incentive to be obeyed. You don't need an end result to obey God in prayer. James is telling this person who is suffering, you must continue to pray. There's a poet who says, do not assume that thy suffering will expend his treasures. Do not assume that thy need would deplete his provisions. James's point is, our prayers during suffering do not necessarily have to be answered for us to continue praying. James's lesson is very difficult, but also very telling. The person who suffers and continues to pray can then count it as a joy. The only way you can categorize suffering as a joy is if you constantly pray about it. If you constantly bring it to the Lord, if your mind is set on things above, not things on earth. John Newton captures the difficulty of this idea in a poem, and he says, I asked the Lord that I might grow, and it was he who taught me to pray. I hoped in that some favored hour he would relieve me of my pains. Yet instead, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Lord, why this? I trembled and cried. He replied, these inward trials that I employ from self and pride to set me free. To understand the sense in what James is saying, I'll put it this way. To untether the soul from the hold of the world's vanity, our God sets our hope above, not to spend his treasures below, but see and understand our untouched, often forsaken, yet fully certain hope above. James deals with this person and tells them, pray. Not with the false fad of prayer until something happens, but pray. The cessation of your suffering is not the contingency of your prayer. It's the command to do it that drives you to do it. Prayer is an obligation and a necessity, but prayer is also a joy. The hymn writers even say, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, how I thy consolation share. James continues to the next person, the one who is cheerful. Whoever is cheerful among you. Now notice, James is speaking to a congregation of believers, and if I ask this question, who among you is suffering, hands might rise. It does the same thing, and it says, whoever among you is cheerful, let him sing praises. For people like myself who have a congregational voice, it's a little difficult because I'm thinking, I can't really sing. Let me put it another way. When James is writing, he is saying, whoever among you is cheerful, let him psalm. That's the other way of understanding this text. Let him psalm. It doesn't necessarily have to be a context of raising your voice, but let him think in a psalmody-like session. Ephesians 5, how are we to communicate to one another with psalms and songs and spiritual songs? He's saying, he ever is cheerful among you, let him sing. James addresses one of our errors as human beings. It's often very easy for us in the midst of suffering to never see good. That's what James is addressing. It's easy for us to never see good, to always see the dark cloud. Never understand that without dark clouds, it won't rain. Never understanding that without rain, rainbows will not form. And there's elemental things, but James is reminding the believer to say cheerful. He does not mean he who has a huge grin on their face. He's saying he who has been encouraged to the point where they think beyond their suffering. In Acts 22, verse 22 to 25, Paul encourages the men as he is on a ship, as the ship is about to shipwreck, and as the Lord has told Paul, no one will perish. Luke uses the very same word, and Paul turns to the men and says, be cheerful, for none of us will perish. The context is not grin. The context is God's word of assurance that he will sustain that particular group of people is enough for them to be cheerful. The assured nature of God's word is the vibrance of our joy. Do you understand how inconsistent everything else is? Tides turn left and right. Loved ones come and go. Seasons change. Even the sun sets at some point. But the word of the Lord is a steady hope. And James is saying, if you are encouraged, then psalm. You don't have to invent new words to sing praises. Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So in seasons of want, what shall I do? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me. He uses words that are helpful for navigating the world after Genesis 3. Contextually, the verb is related to verse 1 and 2. Count it a joy. James is contrasting it with suffering. As you suffer, realize that there is cheerfulness and joy in God's promises. He promised us suffering. It's not without meaning. The world suffers without meaning. The world turns to other alternatives of joy. In fact, it peddles to the Christian other alternatives of joy. Maybe you should try this drug. Maybe therapy. Maybe you should try this YouTube channel. Maybe this podcast. Maybe this new preacher. Maybe this new teaching. A Christian has a certainty in their joy in that it does not fluctuate depending on their experience. If you're cheerful this morning, rejoice. Psalm. Another aspect of this is to tackle modern psychology is what they call survivor's guilt. It's when those who have succeeded while others are not doing well feel guilty for succeeding. James is actually teaching the church to understand answered prayer and encouragement is a catalyst for communal joy. Just because I'm suffering doesn't mean everyone else has to cower with their joy. Doesn't mean everyone has to be reluctant to say, the Lord has blessed me just because I'm in a difficult season. James is saying the catalyst to communal joy is psalming. So the one who suffers sees another brother rejoice. They understand God can answer prayer. They're not thinking God treats them better than I do. They're thinking God can answer prayer. Therefore, I should take joy in my brother or sister's joy. James continues, however, and deals with the third person on how to practice prayer. What does it look like to practice prayer? He deals with the third person, and we find ourselves in verse 14. And obviously, there is some baggage to this text. There's some things I had to unlearn as I studied this text. Is anyone among you sick? And he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the original language, it's actually olive oil. Now, it's difficult sometimes when you look at text this way, because after the service, some people might go and buy olive oil. But let's unpack what James is teaching. He's looked at the person who's suffering. He's looked at the person who's cheerful. And he looks at the person who's sick. A word used sick in most translations, I think the ESV, the NKJV, the LSB, as well as the NASB translated as somebody sick. A word used in this text is used 14 times in the New Testament to refer to spiritual or emotional weakness. It's not necessarily talking about physical suffering. It's not talking about having a headache. And this is more of the common usage in the epistles. In the Gospels, it is used for somebody who is terminally ill, somebody who is suffering from a sickness, and Jesus heals them. Outside of the Gospels, it's usually used in the sense of spiritual weakness. The word is akin to what Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when it says, "When I am weak, then he is strong." It's not necessarily talking about physical ailment. It's talking about a downtrodden, beaten up Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17, it categorizes the people who are weak and need strengthening. It uses a word that's similar to this one. And so, to understand this text, we have to rule out that it's primarily speaking about physical ailment. We can rule that out in many different scenarios. To anoint, that's used in this way, it's not ceremonial anointing. A word for ceremonial anointing is used elsewhere, but James doesn't use it. In fact, the word for ceremonial anointing is used for Christ, not for this particular context. The idea of giving one oil over the head as a means of refreshment is coming out of this text. Instead of anoint, a much better translation would even be rub oil on the person. Furthermore, to understand how this text is unfolding, this anointing of oil and this prayer, you can notice the next phrase, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise them up. If this text was talking primarily about physical health, then if you prayed for somebody who is sick, it should mean they should always be healed. Because it says they will rise up. But it's not true of every scenario when you pray for somebody who is physically sick. They don't always get healed. So James must not simply be alluding to a physical illness. Though there is application towards those who are physically ill, James's main heart of this text is to talk about that Christian who is almost given up. Notice, to further add to this argument, James continues in the verse 19, is anyone among you strays? He clarifies, if anyone has strayed from the faith, and if one of you brings him back, you have saved his soul. Again, it's using the same language in this text, to save the soul. And so we see from this text that James has introduced a new category. Both John MacArthur as well as A.T. Robertson really argue and validate this text to say that this is a Christian who has come to the point of almost giving up. They are at the end of their rope. As the old term is, they are at their wit's end. And so what does this person do? They've come to the point where the means of grace are no longer savored. Prayer is something that they struggle to even try to do. Fellowshipping with the saints is absolutely difficult. Maybe it's from their trials and seasons of suffering, but they're almost given up. It's not talking about those who have fallen from the faith. We know you can't lose your salvation. But these are Christians who are battle-worn, ridden out, tired, and they look like the world to a certain degree. What James is saying is very helpful, because if it was also a physical suffering, this person would have simply gone to a physician, one. Two, this person would have prayed for themselves. Three, this person would have had relatives to help them. We see an illustration of this in Jesus and the man who was paralytic, and they brought him down to Christ. Traditionally, the understanding of this text is that James is emphasizing personal responsibility in this person. If anyone is sick among you, let him. It is his own responsibility to understand his place of need, lack, and want.
And it's that that's incentivizing him to call for the elders of the church. This person understands their spiritual bank, to use modern terms, is depleted. They're worn out. They're tired. They've almost given up on everything they have believed in and held on to. And this is the one person James is saying, let him call for the elders of the church. James, again, as I mentioned, is really coming out of an Old Testament tradition. And so the idea of calling for the elders of the church is more a very Exodus perspective. You see Moses doing it. He calls for the elders of the church. When somebody is sick within the congregation, what are they to do? They're to go for the Levites. And the Levites are to take care of that person who's suffering. He's borrowing the language of the Old Testament to really showcase the reality of the dependence of believers within community. Understand that. Let not that be forgotten. It is the interdependence of believers within community. Call for the elders of the church. In Acts chapter 6, what are the elders committed to doing? Not serving tables, but to minister of the word and to prayer. He leans on this very same aspect. The elders of the church are to pray for this person. Again, let's not miss, as you say, the forest for the leaves. It's just because there is a term that's a little confusing and anointing, the essence of this text is prayer. You're calling for prayer. Is anyone among us who has even forgotten the sweetness of prayer? Have they forgotten the joy of fasting? Is anyone among us who feels that they're disconnected from the body? They don't sever the truth as they used to. The gospel doesn't taste as great anymore. Let him call for the elders of the church and they are to pray for him. James' emphasis here is, one, the interdependence among the saints, but secondly, personal responsibility for getting out of the rut. We have to understand morally, no one can live out the Christian life for you. No one can do the spiritual disciplines for you. Yet in the providence of God, he has placed us within the community of the saints with elders whom we expect to be mature, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, able to teach, but also committed to ministering the word and to prayer. His facets are very important because we understand the depth of our own need for one another. James's emphasis in this text is indeed prayer. And you must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Let's do a little bit of grammar. The word anointing is in the past tense. Use it loosely. The seminary students in here were like, it's not really a past tense, it's an aorist. But it's in the past tense form. It's a participle, which literally means that they are rubbing oil in a literal sense. But I believe it's a symbolic understanding of as the elders meet the prayer needs, they also meet the physical needs. It's understanding of kindness. Shepherds would bind the sheep when they were coming into the pen every morning. If the sheep had any wounds on them, they would cover them with oil so that they don't get infected. See, the elders' overarching work is to care for the sheep of God. A primary care is for the soul, but without forsaking the body. Hence, James is saying faith without works is dead. The essential part of this text is, as a community of believers and saints, we are to start by meeting the needs spiritually, but not forsake the physical need. The one who has struggled for such a long time to find a job in the church, and now they want to understand how the Lord is working in their lives. They're losing faith because they can't find a job. They're struggling to trust God's promises because they can't find a job. And you have a vacancy. And you tell, brother, I prayed for you. See you next week. The impracticality of our care being showcased spiritually, but somehow being overlooked physically, makes us question if it is even genuine to begin with. And James is saying, as a community of brothers, and yes, elders is a first line of thought, but we also have to think of elders in the sense of those who are mature. Galatians chapter 6, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's thinking of those who are mature, those who are spiritual in the church, are to look out for one another. I don't look out for the needs of the saints. Romans chapter 12. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're seeing elements of God's work within the church using means and hands to meet the needs of his saints. Acts chapter 5, actually beginning 4, they had no need among them. Does that sound impossible? It is if we're doing it with our own strength. So first is this line of prayer, whoever is weak among us, labored and tired, at the end of their rope where Christianity is losing meaning, let that person call for the elders of the church. If it's you this morning, call for the elders of the church. That they might pray over you. And James continues, the practice of prayer. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven of him. Many have looked at this passage and have concluded that it belonged only to the set of the apostles. That understanding of the text doesn't really meet the context because he's talking about elders. Not all the apostles were elders, and not all elders are apostles. And therefore, it still has application in our day-to-day. A much more even important facet of this text is how it speaks about sin and its relation to sickness and salvation. I'd like to give you an illustration of something I have found profoundly helpful of what is being communicated by this text. Christ is the mediator for the church. We sang a song, before the throne of God above, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and he lives to make intercession for the saints. The elders in this case are given as an illustration of something profound. There's a story. We can't verify its accuracy, but there's a story of a king of an African village. And this king was one day simply annoyed by people making noise in the morning. And so he set a rule, a command, and a decree that anybody who makes noise after, just before 7, should be killed. This ridiculous king made this out of impulse and tiredness, and the people took it to be serious. And because he was a king, it was a decree. It had to be obeyed. One morning he wakes up, and he hears a loud voice, and it's before 7. He's angry at whoever is doing this must die. King goes out furious out of his room, and the guards know what's coming, and they say, oh, king, you know, you can let it go. It's just, we're still learning this new rule. And the king says, it needs to be done. It has to be obeyed. I am the king. Who would defy me? And the guards kind of wither away from him. And they say, I'm not sure if you want this to be done, O king. The king says, I need him brought out here now that we can take care of this. The guards reluctantly tell him, it's your son. Mind you, he only has one son. So the king brings out the son, and the whole congregation of people, the whole village now knows the king has to do this. So the king brings his son before the council. He pleads his case, and the council says, you just killed somebody last week. We can't make a pass because it's your son. And so the king says, I'm not sure if you guys understand. I'm the king. I can change this. Like, yo, but you put it as law. A king has to face the consequence of his son being flogged in public in front of the palace. That was to really expand the shame and also show the people that he was king. It was to embarrass the person. And so the gods reluctantly take this son, teenager, put him by the tree, strip him bare in front of the whole village in order to kill him. And the king is confused. The queen is crying. Everyone is confused. They all love this young boy, but he must die because there has been a broken law. And so the soldier takes his whip and is about to start flogging this young man. And he raises his hand up high with tears. The soldier knows this, I shouldn't be doing this, but I have to do what I must do. The king stops. The soldier grabs the whip and throws it away. And the people are relieved that the king is saving his son. But the king says, pick it up again. The king takes his robe and covers his son. The king then covers his son. And the king says, start the flogging. The soldier starts and flogs at him. Whip after whip after whip after whip. I have a son. He's 9 months old. Comes to the point where the king has actually died. Why? Because a law broken must be punished for. We need a mediator. This is what this text is showing us. We need a mediator who will take our place, not only take our place, but cover us, robe us in righteousness that is not our own, make us worthy before a God who will not stand the sight of sin and any tainting of his holiness. And that's the gospel. The elders in this text exemplify that this one who is helpless, this Christian who is weak, tired, and is unable to meet even the simple means of grace has been provided for those who can help him run to the throne of grace. We desperately need intercession in the church because some of us were saved because our parents prayed when we were two. Not they saved us, but God was merciful in that he answered and saved us because of their prayers. James is illustrating this. We need one another. We desperately need to understand that our mediator is there, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he lives to make intercession. You understand the longevity of Christ's intercession? When did Jesus begin? Eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was his God, and the Word was God. Where is the beginning? It's in the beginning. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, eternal, excellent, magnificent, dressed in robes of wonder. He is the conquering king, the lion and the lamb, risen for our justification. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And what is Jesus doing? Is he beaming in glory at all he has done? No, he is living to make intercession for the saints. Oh, how often we forfeit to join in this glorious work of our Lord, to intercede for brothers and sisters in this church, irregardless of how we feel about them, irregardless of how they dress, irregardless of where they're from, of how they stepped on your toe last week. In fact, they probably need more prayer because of that. My pastor, as I grew up in our church, I was in my early 20s, he said something interesting. He said, it is so difficult to not love the people you're praying for. And this is what the elders do. They meet and they're spending and pouring over praying for saints in this church. Why? Because they understand if our Savior, the great mediator, lives to make intercession for the saints, far be it from us not to pray for them. Samuel takes it a new level, and he tells Israel when they have forsaken God and chosen a new king, and he says, far be it from me to sin and not pray for you. This is the practice of prayer. And James solidifies it, beginning in verse 16, and illustrates to us the power of prayer. The power of prayer. And if he has, let me just quickly go back. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Not because of the prayer of the elders, but because in the praying of the elders, he will find the strength to ask for repentance. He will find the strength to ask for forgiveness. They will be the catalyst that carry him along, that give him the needed help to carry him to the throne and tell him, brother, confess your sin. Isn't this what we do in church discipline? As we discipline somebody, we call them to repentance as we pray for them. James now turns to the power of prayer. Notice in your Bibles, verse 13, therefore, I have to ask the question, why is the therefore, therefore? It's an inference. Logically, after the practice of prayer, this is the consequence. This is the reason why. And it begins. Because you have to practice prayer, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. Again, the word that's used, healed, here is not really referring to a health and physical wellness, but it's actually restored. Now, you could be asking very helpful questions. What does this text mean? Traditionally, this is a text on one-on-one discipleship, and it's also often used to talk about accountability partners. You confess your sins to one another, and you pray for one another. That's very helpful in terms of application, but I lean more in a different direction. I do believe this text is actually hinting at the reality of prayer needs reconciliation. This is illustrated in Jesus' sermon to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if any one of you goes to worship at the temple with your offering, if you have any problem with a brother, leave your offering there and reconcile first. It's also illustrated in the reality that husbands, if you do not love your wives and live with them in an understanding way, your prayers will be hindered. There's a facet in which James is working out reconciliation among the believers and saints as a very helpful prerequisite to effective prayer. If you're not reconciled with your brother, it is very difficult to pray. Hence, he's saying you go back to chapter 1, you're the double-minded man. You're also the one who uses their tongue wrongly. Well, Pastor Grant did that. He talked about babies. He told me that, you know, they have teeth so that they can bite their tongue and so not to speak too much. And it's the essence of this text is you must confess first to one another before you can pray for one another. It's not a confession of sins that you have done elsewhere. The first layer is you need to reconcile. If you have ongoing issues with the saints, reconcile, then pray. It's a helpful structure to think of. As you pray for the saints, do we have anything that we haven't cleared out yet? It does obviously, yes, hint on sins you've committed in general and you need the brothers to keep you accountable. But I believe the first layer is that reconciliation aspect. Have you reconciled with the saints? You're going to have to practice praying for other people. So you also need to have to practice reconciling with other people. I think that's why Peter is saying, husbands, if you're not living with your wives in an understanding way, your prayers will be hindered. Why? Because you live with her. And the moment you're praying, she's cooking. You can smell her food. Like, oh yeah, we had that argument. Oh, my wife. The essence of our community, our life together, Christians should be quick to reconcile because they understand the primacy of prayer. The necessity to pray for other believers drives us to reconciliation. And pray for one another. All these, again, are helpful for us to understand these are commands. They're not suggestions from James. You are obligated to do this. I've heard people say, whether you feel like it or not. But because you are saved by God's redeeming grace, you will feel like it. Because you're saved by God's redeeming grace, you will desire to feel like it. There are no begrudging Christians. We're saved mentally, physically, and even emotionally. And that's why the Bible can command you to attitude as well as emotion. And so if your emotions are not following up in prayer, pray that the emotions will follow up in prayer. McShane says before he used to pray, he used to ask the Lord to help him feel like praying. James continues, the power of prayer is that it also brings about reconciliation. Because you know how important bringing these petitions before the Lord is. In the Old Testament times, you left your offering at the altar and went out of the temple to meet somebody outside in order that that might be received. And with Christ coming, do we not have even a greater responsibility? When the New Testament is comparing the old, it's telling you we've moved from good to better. So if those who had the temple needed to go back and reconcile, what about those who are the temple? This is the essence of prayer. You ought to keep a good tally of how you're reconciling. Ecclesiastes says, do not let the little foxes spoil the vine. It's not the big foxes you're worried about. You can see those easily. It's the little foxes. Keep careful attention of them. Track them. The little scruffle with the brother over which text is better, NSB or LSB, that got you really angry last week. James continues in this text, showing us the power of prayer within the body. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. How many of you are righteous in here? Show of hands. You probably have to talk to them after this. Positionally, if you believe in Christ, you're righteous. And I know that you didn't raise hands because you're just really humble people. It's a good sign of the Christ righteousness reigning in you. But James is not saying you need to be a special type of righteous Christian. You know how it's an oxymoron. I'm a righteous Christian. There are no other type of Christians. I know unrighteous Christians. Oh, you know, they're just these really Christians who are really spiritual. They're unspiritual, are not Christian. It's very easy to understand. James is not saying you need to leave your simple Christian life and get to a righteous Christian life. The reason why this is emphasizing on the power of prayer is the prayer of faith is effective by a righteous man. And how many of you are righteous before Christ? None. How many of you are righteous because of Christ? Those who have been believed and saved by God's work. James is really debunking the idea that you can be a super Christian. Answered prayer does not need you to be a prayer warrior. It needs you to be faithful. It needs you to be faithful in prayer, be constant in prayer, keep watch. And to illustrate this, James comes to give us what I believe is probably the best illustration in prayer I have seen so far. Verse 17 is explaining verse 16. And it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. I found this as the hardest part of this text, because in my own unbelief, I did not believe it. I did not believe that I and Elijah, same? Like, think about it. James is not raising this pillar in the faith to illustrate you need to call fire from heaven. He's not illustrating you need to go 40 days and 40 nights without eating after just having one meal. He's not illustrating that you need to go up in a chariot of fire with horses. He's illustrating Elijah was a man just like you. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, the people of the town come and meet Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas have done these miracles, and so the priest of the temple of Zeus comes out and says, let's make sacrifices to this man. Paul is Hermes, and Barnabas is Zeus. They speak for the gods. And the two apostles and disciples tear their clothes in sorrow, and they say, what are you doing? We are men like you. It is so hard to believe sometimes that men like us can pray and Lord can answer. Often we assume they need to be men like Pastor so-and-so. Man like a, insert the name, man like this or this kind of woman. God is showing us through this illustration, Elijah, who actually in the Old Testament performed more miracles than more people. It's just him and Moses, and then Elisha. This man had the same nature like you. What does that mean? This man who called fire from heaven also fled from Jezebel. This man also had a misunderstanding of what the Lord was doing in Israel. He thought he was the only one. This man went into a deep depression and called the Lord to kill him. This same nature prayed, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. This is what Bounds comments. It says, prayer is spiritual work, and human nature does not like taxing spiritual work. Human nature wants to sail to heaven under a favoring breeze, a full smooth sea. Prayer is humbling work. It abases intellect and pride. It crucifies vainglory. And it's a sign of our own spiritual bankruptcy and our full dependence on God's provision. All these are hard to the flesh and the blood to bear. For some, it is easier not to even pray or bear them at all. Your nature is not an encumbrant to prayer. It's actually what facilitates it. Angels do not pray. They have no need to pray. What exhibits Jesus' human nature on earth? He prays. He depends on the Father. He illustrates how human he truly is by his full dependence on the Father. As a man, he prays. Prayer is understanding a biblical anthropology. Our humanity is not what makes it difficult to pray. It's why we need to pray. The work of intercession is Christ's work, and he does it as both God and man. The lofty work in the heavenly places proceeds from a magnificent one below, where his creatures give him glory as creatures. They exhibit their creatureliness by exercising in prayer, and the Father who created them rejoices as his creatures, except they are creatures, not creators. What is the folly of Romans chapter 1? They exchange the glory of the invisible God and made images of themselves. Our prayerlessness often illustrates our trying to be sovereign. Our prayerlessness often illustrates we are trying to do it by ourselves. So prayer, in a simple conclusion of the section, prayer works. It really does. It works. It's been designed to work. It's the work of mortal men. It is a privilege of mortal men. In heaven, there will be no need for prayer. For your faith will turn to sight. For your love will be perfected. For your joy will be complete. For your sorrows will be forgotten. For the glory and the radiance of the Father will be there, and his people will serve them. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no longer any curse. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. The joy of the believer is that we get to pray. It's not that we have to pray, it's that we get to pray. Prayer is not a taxing form, it is a privilege of a child. Every parent would struggle with a son or a daughter that didn't understand that they can always ask. I'd often thought of the parent as unwilling, indifferent. James is telling us the opposite. The Lord will answer prayer. That there is power in prayer. This is what H.B. Charles says. Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and God answered. It got the unbelievers' attention. The drought shut down the economy of Israel. There was a desperate need. As the ground produced no produce for food, no stimulus packages could fix the problem. But Elijah prayed again, and God answered, and heaven gave rain, the earth bore fruit. One of the things we want to keep a close eye on is helping understand that God answers prayer and helping unbelievers know that God answers prayer. We have to be quick to acknowledge answered prayer because it bears witness to the kindness, the love, the generosity, and the caring nature of our God. It testifies to a dying world that there is hope, that there is a God, that he answers, that he's loving, that he's active, and that he will do that which he promised. Without exception, because he cannot deny himself. So brothers and sisters, as you go off into the new year, as you go off throughout your life, a very simple call, take time to pray. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. These are not man's inventions. I hope they're not my insights. I hope that they're not my thoughts that the people heard, but they heard your word, your truth, and that they were convicted by your Holy Spirit, and that they will be changed by his power in their lives to obey you more, and those who are obeying to obey still more for the glory of your kingdom until you return or take us home. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.